Good to see everyone here again this evening. We will get into the lesson proper immediately. I would like you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, a text of scripture that you are perhaps familiar with. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And as you're turning there, I would like to just make note, and it's a sports illustration, so bear with me. But on the Texas Rangers this year, the baseball club that's local to our town, there is a particular individual who plays on that team. That he's not a big star, but he has turned into an invaluable member of the team because he is a very versatile player. His name is Mark DeRosa. He's a good hitter. And there wasn't a particular position for him when the season began. There was another young man who played second base who has become very productive as a second baseman. The first baseman is an all-star. The shortstop's an all-star. The third baseman's entrenched. And we have several outfielders that are pretty good as far as hitters. And so there's really no place for Mark DeRosa to play. But he's a very versatile individual. And as a result of that, he starts every single game. He has started, they said, 25 or 26 games at second base when the second baseman went down for a while. But he's also played third base. He's played shortstop. He's played first base. He was the designated hitter, and I think he's played either one or two of the outfield positions as well. So he is able to stay on the club because of his versatility, because he's a very versatile player. And I think that it's interesting because you can get any number of at least sports examples to where versatility is an important thing, and I'm sure that you could make note of other examples and other areas of life where versatility is something that is helpful. Well, it's interesting that while we often emphasize from the reading of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17 of the passage, and emphasize in the reading of that passage the inspiration of Scripture, I want to spend a little bit of time this evening talking about the versatility of Scripture, what it can accomplish, what it is good for with regard to individuals who are seeking the truth. And you'll note again the text is one that is familiar to us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now, you can see that the Bible supplies us with everything that it is that we need. And you can look at it from the categories that are mentioned in the text, that if there is a particular need for doctrine or an understanding of what God would have us to know or to believe as Christians, whether it be with regard to correction, which can come in the area of reproof or admonition, or just a correction of path, or instruction that is given here in the text. All of these different categories. How is it that you correct an individual? How is it that you rebuke an individual? How is it that you enlighten an individual with regard to what is righteous? Or enlighten an individual with regard to the nature of the church, the work of the church, the worship of the church? How is it that we can accomplish these things? Well, in all of those things, we go to Scripture to do so. It's very versatile with regard to the instruction that it renders to man. You also may note, and we can look at it in a slightly different way, in the latter part of verse 17, it is that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So we can also talk about the versatility of God's Word, Scripture, in reference to the various aspects of a man's life. And if you want to know, for example, how to be a good husband, well, you go to Scripture, and Scripture informs you as to how to be a good husband or a good wife. How about how to be a good child? Well, you can go to Scripture to find out how it is that you can be a good child or a parent. What about with regard to business relationships? There are actually principles that are established very clearly, both specifically as well with regard to general laws, which indicate the type of employee or the type of employer that God would have you to be. What about with regard to the way in which you conduct yourself in civil matters with regard to the relationships you sustain with the government? Well, the Bible talks very clearly about that. Romans chapter 13 talks about the purpose of the governing authorities and the responsibility that we have as citizens to obey the laws of the land. And so there are principles that are established in that. And I suppose, just off the top of my head, those are a few of the various areas that impact an individual's life. We also could talk not only about the categories of life, but also the circumstances of life. Where do you go when you are depressed? Where is it that you go when you're happy? Where do you go when you are confused? Where is it that you go when you are weak or perhaps beset by trial and temptation? And again, we understand that the Bible is very versatile and that it supplies us with everything that we need in all areas of our lives, at all times of our lives, in every circumstance of our life, we can go to God's Word and from that derive what is needful. And the reason for that, I think primarily, is that it is an inspired Word. It is not merely the words of men that may be lacking in some way to fulfill our need. It is that that men may have an understanding of certain areas, some expertise in a particular area, but not have that same expertise in others. But when we're talking about the Bible, we're talking about a guidebook for every aspect, every circumstance, every situation of our life. It is extremely versatile, and the applications are innumerable with regard to how it can supply us and equip us with what we need to be thoroughly furnished into every good work. Now, I want to spend just a little bit of time, and you'll notice again we alluded to it at the beginning with regard to the title page. I want to look at some helpful passages in Scripture. Shows its versatility for different classes of seekers, those who are looking to God, but perhaps in some cases, perhaps not sufficiently or correctly, or maybe at a particular time in their life where they are deficient in some way, and we can see how the Bible supplies us in those areas. And some applications, I think, can be made in that regard. So let's start off by making note that the Bible gives instructions to individuals who at one time, perhaps, were seeking God acceptably, but because of some circumstance in life have become what are referred to as backsliders. Now, the word backslider is kind of an old-fashioned word. It's something that we don't often use, but it is certainly a scriptural term, and the reference are to individuals who have faltered in some way. It is often indicative of individuals who are rebellious. It is not merely one who has faltered through weakness, but one who has rejected his responsibilities to God. I want you to know what the Bible has to say about individuals who have backslid during their walk. And of course, the reference, and there are a number of passages that we will utilize in our lesson this evening, which will be Old Testament passages, often having reference to Israel as God's chosen people. But the application, as we have established, I think, with a great deal of clarity and emphasis through our studies of the minor prophets, those applications, those things written aforetime for our learning, those things can be applied to us in our Christian walk as well, because God certainly expects of us the same type of fidelity and faithfulness that he expected of the people of Israel during his relationship with them as the chosen ones. And so in chapter 2 and verse 19, there is an example of the versatility of Scripture in dealing with a group of people, the backsliders. He says, "Your own wickedness will correct you, your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts." Perhaps this would be helpful to us to recognize how serious a thing it is to backslide. Maybe not everyone, in fact, the very fact that you're here this evening is an indication, at least, if not establishing beyond shadow of a doubt, at least an indication that you are diligent, that you are striving to serve God acceptably. There may be certain parts of your life, certain weaknesses, certain proclivities that you need to deal with, and perhaps this will serve as a warning as to the dangers of backsliding. But have you not seen individuals who just seem to have a lack of care and concern about service to God? Consider what God has done for us. Consider the nature of Christ's sacrifice, how great it was and what it accomplished. And then individuals will take that and make it into a common thing, something that is unworthy of their consideration, unworthy of their concern. And while others may enjoin them and may encourage them, may even perhaps rebuke and admonish them because they are lacking in faithfulness and fidelity, it seems not a great thing to them that they have forsaken their way. Israel went through cycles of this time and again. But notice what the prophet says about that. It's an evil and a bitter thing to forsake the Lord your God, Fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. And so here it indicates very clearly that it is a serious matter to forsake God. In Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 13, there is that call to acknowledge your iniquity, that you've transgressed against the Lord your God, have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree and have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. And so there is that call to return, O backsliding children, says the Lord. It is important we recognize how horrific it is, and the Bible very clearly establishes what it is that one who has turned from God must do in order to be acceptable to Him. There must be a return. There must be an acknowledgement of the iniquity that is present. How many times have you heard an individual come forward and as a part of that acknowledgement, they say something along the lines of, well, if I have offended anyone, I am truly sorry. I always dislike that phraseology. And used to, I would be, I think, somewhat accepting of it, because after all, they did come forward. I kind of made a decision a while back that next time someone comes forward and says, if I have offended anyone, I want to apologize or ask your forgiveness, and I'm going to ask them the question, well, did you or didn't you? Did you offend someone or not? Is there sin that is present? Are you acknowledging that you have been sinning in your life? You have committed sin against someone. And if not, then there's no real reason to come forward. There has to be that acknowledgement that sin is present. Just as, and no need for names or anything like that, but just recently came across a situation where an individual at one location had made an acknowledgement, and then later on had talked with another and said that, you know, he felt like he had done nothing wrong, but only said what he said to appease the elders. Well, why in the world would he come forward? Why in the world would he do such a thing? There needs to be the acknowledgement of iniquity, and if that acknowledgement is not there, then there is no repentance and there is no forgiveness from God. Backsliders, those who have forsaken God, need to understand the necessity of repentance. The Bible very clearly states that that is the case. In Hosea chapter 14 and verse 4, there is, as we continue this process, the recognition. If the acknowledgement is given with regard to iniquity, as the repentance and the return initiated on the part of the one who backslides, notice what is said, and this is perhaps the joy that comes in regard to this process. As the promise is given in Hosea chapter 14 and verse 4, I will heal their backsliding and I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. You'll remember in the case of Hosea's prophecy that Israel had become extremely unfaithful, so much so that their unfaithfulness was likened to whoremongering, likened to adultery that had gone to the point of prostitution in their unfaithfulness to God. But no matter how egregious the sin may be, if an individual is truly penitent and acknowledges that iniquity, then God will accept him and God will forgive him of his iniquity. So even for the backslider, there is hope if there is that acknowledgement and there is that repentance. And so for any who may be guilty of that, there are lessons to be learned from Scripture in that regard. Now, I must confess that in the next point, I had a difficult time describing the type of individual that I wanted to talk about. So I put the phrase for the slightly convicted. And as you'll look, as we look at these particular passages, the group that I'm referring to are individuals who have this general idea that, I ought to be a religious person. And certainly I've done some bad things in my life, or I've not lived a perfect life. But the concept of sin is something that is nevertheless somewhat foreign to them. The idea of the egregious nature of sin and how it condemns a man in the sight of God is something that doesn't really, it seems, to be understood by these individuals. They go by what we might refer to as a kind of a form of moral arithmetic. And you'll be amazing at how many individuals have this basic idea. They have this nebulous concept of the nature of grace and of sin and such. But their idea basically is that I'm a pretty good person. And yeah, I may need to be kind of religiously inclined, but basically, you know, I go through my life and I obey the laws of the land, and I don't kick my dog, and I'm nice to my wife, and I've been pretty good to my kids, and so I think God's going to find me pretty much acceptable. And so they have this idea or concept, yeah, there is a God, and there is a desire to go to heaven, but, you know, things are okay. And so that type of individual, the Bible very clearly reveals that their thinking is wrong. And look at a couple of passages which deal with this. For example, in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20, notice the statement there. There is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. So right off, individuals who have this idea that, you know, I'm really a pretty good person. You look at me, compare me to Adolf Hitler, you know, I'm a lot better than he is, or Osama bin Laden, or all these terrorists here, or even the guy next door that does kick his dog and yells at his wife a lot, and maybe abusive in his language to his kids or what. I'm not that type of person. But what you have to understand is that you nevertheless are a sinner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no individual who can present himself before God and say to God, you know, God, I'm a pretty good person and you ought to let me in to heaven because I'm pretty good. We are told by Scripture that there is not a just man. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, the prophet says, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, having reference to the Christ, this being a messianic prophecy, the iniquity of us all. It was necessary because of the sin that is present in the life of each and every individual that Christ die on the cross of Calvary. Now let's individualize that. The reason why Jesus Christ had to come to earth to die was because of you. Now, I think that we can say that, and we can rightfully say that, and personalize that with regard to every single individual who is here this evening. You cannot set that aside. You cannot talk about those who are perhaps more egregious in their sin, or those who maybe have more black marks on the tally. The fact is, the reason why Christ had to die on the cross at Calvary was because of you. Because you were guilty of sin. Because you were the one that transgressed the commandment of God. And as such, because you did it, you are lost and in need of salvation. And in that you cannot save yourself, it became necessary that God send His Son to die in your stead. And He laid the iniquity of all mankind, but the iniquity that you have committed upon Christ on the cross at Calvary. And so, for an individual who may have this nebulous idea of the need to be good, or that maybe it's a good idea to go to church, but no real understanding of the nature of sin and your own culpability in that, understand, the Bible points out that you are a sinner, that you are condemned because of your sin, and that Christ was sent to the earth and had to suffer that horrible death on the cross of Calvary because of you. And you don't have the right to stand before the Almighty God of heaven in that day of judgment and say, God, yeah, I'm a just man. That I'm a good man. That I have more positive marks on my tally than I do negative marks. That's not the way it works. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul states, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And that, with very clear terms, in very clear terms, establishes that when salvation comes, it's not because any man has earned or merited his salvation. We do not have the right to boast in it. We must recognize that the only reason why we are saved is because Christ died for us, and we owe Him our all. Now, the next point that we want to make is that there is a number of passages, or are a number of passages, which will help individuals who go to the opposite extreme. Rather than those who kind of have this idea that I'm pretty good and I don't have to worry too much about it, there are others who simply feel like it is too late for them, that the sins that they have committed are too great, that surely God cannot or will not save them because of how great a sinner they are. And I feel like that there are any number of individuals who are in great despair because they feel that way. They recognize this great blackness that is upon them, this sin and iniquity that they've committed. It is ever before their face. They, in fact, are depressed. They are ashamed at their sin. And as a result of that, feel that what they have done is too great to be sufficient for the grace of God either to be sufficient to cover, or that God would extend His grace to them, that the extension of God's grace would go even to them in their particular situation or circumstances. Well, the Bible very clearly teaches that that's not the case. In Isaiah 1 and verse 18, we are told to reason together, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, and though they are red like crimson, they shall be wool. Now, again, note what he's saying. Your sins, though they be as scarlet, though your sins be red like crimson, and that is an indication of brightness and vividness with regard to color. We use the word black, and the word black is used with regard to the mark of sin as well in Scripture, but here, the idea is of redness, a deep red. It doesn't matter how deep the color is. It doesn't matter how saturated the garment is with sin. The fact is that through the extension of God's grace, we can obtain redemption, that God truly can forgive us no matter who it is and no matter how great that sin might be. In Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 22, we are told concerning Jehovah, I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Like a thick cloud. And you think about that as the thunderheads from time to time in our area of the country build up. And you look at the cloud, and there are wispy clouds. And you see from time to time a wispy cloud that will come in front of the sun, but does not have that ability to block out the light of the sun. You can see through it. But then you have those substantial thunderheads, and how that right before a storm, as even though it is daylight, as the storm is coming, how it darkens the land round about as those substantial clouds cover the entire sky. And that's the type of thing that he's talking about here. No matter what the sin might be, the ability of God to blot it out is substantial, is sufficient, and our sins indeed can be taken away. In Romans chapter 5 and verses 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul states that when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And by the way, the Apostle Paul himself understood this very well as the one who was preeminently the persecutor of the church in the first century. In the days of the early church, he above all others had made it his duty, his purpose, to bring individuals bound to consent to their death, to get them executed because they were of the way. He was an evil and odious fellow. He said he did it ignorantly in unbelief. Nevertheless, he said, I am chief among sinners. But he accepts and understands, and indeed he indicated this with regard to his own life and own conversion, that in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Notice this, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. And he talks about the difference between our willingness to sacrifice and that of God. It may be that if there is a good person out there, because he is good, because he is righteous, that individuals will sacrifice themselves for that individual, but what God did goes far beyond that, because in that we were still sinners. While we were yet sinners, God demonstrated His love toward us by sending His Son Christ to die for us in our sins. God, who loved the unlovable, who sent His Son to die for those who were, again, in their sin. And that indicates the great love of God. And so when we talk about, are you too great a sinner? There is no sinner that is too great for God to save. What you're saying, if you think that God is not willing to save you, either it's that or He's not able. And of course, the Bible very clearly indicates that no matter what the sin, God is able to save us. The sacrifice of Jesus, it was, if nothing else, efficacious. It was effective. It was able to accomplish what was intended. But the other thing is, not that God is not able to save us, but that God is not willing to save us. And to say that God is not willing to save any individual because his sin is too great is basically to limit the love of God. And you have to understand that. Just because you cannot understand it, you have this attitude yourself that, you know, I might be willing to die for a righteous man, I might be willing to die for a good man, but you get this corrupt, abominable, evil individual out there, I'm not going to sacrifice myself for him. And you think that because you may not have that willingness to do so, that God is limited as you are in that love. Don't think that. Recognize the unlimited nature of God's compassion and love for mankind in that He sent His Son to die for sinners, from the least to the chief among them. And we need to recognize that there is no too great a sin to where God will not save us if indeed we strive to serve Him. Let's talk about those who fear that they may falter, who live their lives. And I think that there are many Christians who are this way. I bring a lesson from time to time in gospel meetings about the assurance that we have in Christ. And it's interesting that the apostles, you can look at Peter, you can look at John, you can look at Paul. You find those who wrote in the New Testament time and time again, they talked about the assurance that we have in Christ. Remember what the apostle Paul said? He said, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished kept the faith. I have finished the race. And henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. But he says, it is laid up not only for me, but also to all who love his appearing. The assurance that the apostles had was not based upon their position. It wasn't because they were apostles. There was nothing in an apostleship that precluded apostasy. Judas Iscariot would teach that. In his betrayal of Jesus. It was not in their inspiration. You may remember that though the Apostle Peter was an inspired man, there was a time when the Apostle Paul found it necessary to rebuke him to his face because of his iniquity and the fact that others were carried away in his hypocrisy. There's absolutely nothing in the position of these individuals, either as apostles or as inspired man, which makes that surety something that they can have, but we cannot. We can have that surety as well. We can say, as did the Apostle Paul, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed unto him until that day. And we must understand that we do not need to fear. Now, we recognize there is that danger of us faltering, but there is also the recognition that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and with God's help, I can maintain my faithfulness to the end. And the passages which teach this are numerous in Scripture, and they give us so much comfort. Notice what is stated in Isaiah chapter 43. Now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. And when you pass through the waters, notice this, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. I will be with you. Brethren, there is a great deal of comfort to be found in that. I think from time to time we all fear that we may falter. But we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But notice, God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear. God is faithful. And because of that, we do not have to fear that we will falter. If we desire to maintain our steadfastness to God, to maintain that righteousness, that obedience to the end, to where we will be saved, then we can. And we can be confident that we have that ability. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, with regard to the Apostle Paul and the struggles he had in his life, that Christ said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And so the Apostle Paul said, I will gladly boast in my infirmities, having reference to the thorn in the flesh that he had, the physical frailties of his life, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. My grace is sufficient. It may be in that application, because the Apostle Paul had this thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that physical malady was, but he didn't want it, and he prayed that it might depart, but it did not. And the point was this: he was able to bear it. Whatever it is that this life throws at you, whatever it is that your circumstances in life might be, how difficult it might be, and for some of us from time to time, it becomes extremely difficult for us. But God's grace is sufficient for us, and we can overcome if we will. What about the next group? Those who are procrastinators. We all, I think, perhaps have the tendency to procrastinate. I say all. That may not be the case. Let's just say I have a tendency to procrastinate from time to time. And I suppose that there are certain areas, certain parts of your life where procrastination is not that big of a thing. We're talking about the soul's eternal destiny. And I want you to understand that there is a message. If you're here this evening and you've not obeyed the gospel, or perhaps there is something that is amiss in your life and you have not taken advantage of the opportunities that you have to make it right, the Bible has something to say to you as well. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 1, the scripture says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." James, in his epistle in chapter 4 and verses 13 and 17, you can read through the entirety of the context. But notice what he says in verse 13 concerning some arrogant individuals who say, "Today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit." He said, "Do you not understand that your life is a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away? And what you should do is instead to say, 'If the Lord wills.'" And then he states in verse 17 of that text, an application of the principle concerning the vagaries of life, the fact that your life is but a vapor that appears for a little while, is that to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So put it off. Recognize the responsibility you have to do for God, to fulfill your obligations, and do it today. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13. The Hebrew writer says, "Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And then finally, for those who stumble at the failings of others. Now here is a problem as well. And I think perhaps this is one of the biggest ones. Impacts us as Christians, because there is that tendency that we all have to see the mote in our brother's eye, but struggle with seeing that beam that is in our own. And there are individuals who have that tendency. They can be very critical of other people. I want you to think for a few moments about what the Bible has to say about that. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 12, notice this: "For each of us, each one of us, shall give account of himself to God." It is not my place to judge another in the sense of condemning them. God is the one who does that. Now, we're not talking here about correcting individuals who need correction. We're not talking about the need to encourage individuals who are in need of encouragement. In fact, the Bible very clearly indicates not only that we must do that, or that we can do that, but we must do that. We recognize that the man who is spiritual is one who restores one, a sinner, from that sin, restores him and saves him from that multitude of sins that he commits in his life. But that's not the type of individual I'm talking about. I'm talking about the hypercritical individual, the overly critical individual. He's not concerned about himself. He is obsessed about the failings of others. He's just not happy with the way the elders elled. He's not happy with the way the preacher preaches, or the deacon's deke, or whatever the circumstances might be with regard to other individuals. He's not interested to be one who is introspective, thinking about his own circumstances and own situations. He wants to look at the lives and the affairs of other individuals. We need to recognize that ultimately, the one individual that you are responsible for, ultimately, the one individual that you are responsible for is yourself. Each individual is going to give an account for himself to God. In John chapter 21 and verses 21 and 22, that kind of attitude was expressed by Peter. And again, don't misunderstand, but some people say, "Well, but that's all I'm doing when I criticize other people. You know, I'm just looking out for them." No, that's a different thing entirely. And I think sometimes people have a tendency to rationalize their criticalness, their hypercriticalness in that way. Well, if I see something that is wrong that another is doing, then I have the right to go to them and to criticize them. Problem is, individuals like that are cantankerous. They're strife bearers. Individuals need admonition themselves. And that's what Peter was doing here. Peter had a concern. He said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? He wanted to know about what Jesus was going to do about John. He was concerned about that. You know, I want to make sure that I am not treated any differently than what John is treated. I want to make sure that I get what's coming to me. I want to make sure that it's fair. But what he said is, Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what's that to you? You follow me? I think that more of us need that. What is that to you? What difference does it make to you? And I've heard those kinds of complaints from time to time among Christians, that the brother so-and-so is, the elders ask him to do a particular thing and they don't ask me, or sister so-and-so seems to get more attention than I do, or whatever the case may be. I don't have any particular circumstances in mind, but you hear that from time to time. What about me? People are asking. When am I going to get mine? When am I going to be treated as I ought to be treated? Because I'm so concerned that someone else gets more attention. Someone else receives favor. Do you remember that the Apostle Paul, when he was dealing with the need for unity in the body of Christ, he talks about when one member suffers, all members suffer. When one member is honored, all members rejoice. That's the attitude that we ought to have. There should not be envy in this regard. Not this same kind of attitude that Peter had. And because of other individuals, whether it be their failings or whether it be their successes, that we have problems with that and how that impacts us in our lives. What is that to you? Mark chapter 8 and verses 35 through 37. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You know of individuals who have done this, that brother so-and-so, he mistreated me, and because of that, I'm not going to church anymore. I had to, in fact, I refer to it. I forget now exactly when it was. I think it was in a podcast that I did recently. But I had received in the email a post from an individual who once was a faithful Christian. He is kind of a scientist. He had an interest in scientific things. And because preachers preached the truth on the days of Genesis, and because they were unwilling to accept the Big Bang theory as it is posited by scientists today, this individual got so upset, and he said it in his post. He said, I'm sick and tired of you preachers talking about things you don't know anything about. He said, you don't have the scientific credentials to argue these positions. And of course, my answer would be, well, you're right with regard to science. I may have some credentials with regard to studying God's Word, and I'm going to accept God's Word above man. But he said, it's because of you narrow-minded preachers that I stopped going to church. Like, it's my fault that he's decided he's not going to be any longer faithful to God. And we have that tendency. And I just can't understand that. I can't understand how that anything that anyone does, it doesn't matter how someone might treat you. It doesn't matter if the pillar of the congregation in the eyes of many turns out to be the biggest hypocrite in the world and who does you wrong. Why in the world would you allow his ungodliness, his unrighteousness, his failings to keep you from eternity in the presence of the Almighty God? It just doesn't make sense. There are individuals who stumble because of others. The Scripture very clearly shows that we should not give in exchange for our soul anything at all in life. In Philippians 3 and verses 7 and 8, whatever it was the Apostle Paul said that I had that were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. He said, I suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And we need to recognize that many people have the idea there are too many things to give up in life, but there is absolutely, absolutely nothing that is more important than what we offer up to God. And so in conclusion, just understand this. The Bible's pretty versatile. We just touched the hem of the garment this evening. I appreciate very much your kind attention through the lesson. But it doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter the circumstance of your life or where you find yourself or what's troubling you. The answers are in the book. And if you will trust in it and you will delve into it deeply, you will find whatever it is that you need to find answers and to change what is needful for change in your life. When we've talked about other things, understand this simply. If you want to know what it is that you must do to be saved, to spend an eternity in heaven with God, you can find it in the book. If you're here this evening and you have a need for salvation, understand, as the book reveals, that Jesus Christ came to this earth and died for you. His sacrifice was a perfect sacrifice in that He was a sinless individual. He was both God and man on earth, and as such was preeminently the one who is able to purchase our redemption. And because God sent His Son and extended that grace, you may be saved. On the day of Pentecost, the Jews asked the question, "What is required of us? What must I do?" And the answer was, "Repent and be baptized." If you're here this evening and you are sorry for your sins, you're willing to confess the Lordship of Jesus Christ and to be baptized to have your sins washed away, and then you can rise and walk in a new life. And the Bible very clearly shows that that is the case. If as a child of God you have faltered in some way and would like to have the prayers of the congregation to make acknowledgement some way publicly for that sin, we offer the opportunity for that as well. But understand this. The invitation is extended this evening, and it is extended for you if you have need. And so as we offer it, we ask that you come forward while together we stand, while we sing.